Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. That's on church Bibles, page 4 and 5. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Let's just, there we go, that's better.
Well, some of you were complaining that the sermons were getting quite dull, so we thought we'd build this, see if that helps in any way. It's the school's production of Les Mis. I'm not going to burst into I Dreamed a Dream for this evening. Oh. Yeah, come on. Okay, maybe afterwards. Good. On a more serious note, let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God of relationships, the God of perfect relationships, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have loved and served and adored one another from all eternity. And as those made in your image, you have called us into relationship with yourself and into relationship with one another. And we ask as we look at these verses from Genesis chapter 3, as we look at that first love relationship between a man and a woman, that you would teach us the nature of relationships as those who bear your image, that we might be those who glorify you by living as your people in your world. Amen. Well, do keep your Bible open at that passage. If you were here last week, you might remember that we were looking at the theme of true freedom. And we asked the question essentially, what is the nature of true freedom? And we discovered that the very popular idea that's right at the heart of our culture, that we're free to live lives of complete freedom, is really an illusion. Every time we want to choose one freedom, we're actually saying no to another. So we saw last time that the freedom to fall in love is a choice, to surrender the freedom to be free to decide how I as an individual might spend my time or my money or any other number of other considerations, because I've entered into this love relationship that binds me to another person. I'm free to love, but in that freedom to love, I'm no longer free to live entirely for self. The reality we saw last time is that actually life is always, always a choice between freedoms. And the key to life is choosing the right freedom. The freedom that brings life rather than death. And we thought, didn't we, a little bit about how it was the Lord Jesus himself who lived the life of true freedom. And the freedom he lived was the freedom of a life in God's world, living according to his word and his wisdom. That was the freedom that Jesus lived. That was the freedom that Adam was designed and made for in the Garden of Paradise, and a freedom he enjoyed at least for a little while. And that was the freedom that you and I are made for. And that is the freedom that begins to be ours again through relationship with Jesus Christ. Reconciled to a Father in heaven, that we might once more live in his world according to his word and flourish and prosper as his children. The Christian freedom is therefore a decision to be free to live God's way. And that's always, as we'll see this evening, a daily decision. It's never something we decide once off every day. We're waking up deciding, will I go God's way according to his word and enjoy the life he has for me? And nowhere is our freedom to live God's way more under threat in our modern world than when it comes to sex and relationships. See, our culture has a very clear idea of the kind of freedom that you should be pursuing. Award-winning journalist Decca Aitkenhead wrote this early on in her career. She said, there's no point being coy about this. Nobody else has been. She's talking to university students in an independent newspaper, Fresher magazine. She said, your friends have savoured endless speculation on the subject. Your father has mumbled about condoms. Even you, dare I say it. I have given it some thought. In the awestruck words of your younger brother, wow. You're going to have so much sex. She goes on, enough of this moralizing. Sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want, but do it carefully. One other university Fresher magazine put it this way, after putting on those beer goggles, you're gorgeous, so is everybody else, so why the hell not? There's nothing stopping you. Now, there are so many things that could be said about such spectacularly irresponsible journalism. But they highlight, don't they, those two quotes, what runs through our culture. And it's an idea that we should be free to explore and to consume, and I think that is the right word, sex free from the commitment of a secure, loving relationship. And to see that as innocent fun. That's been the message of our culture over the last 50 years. But perhaps now the culture's turning a little bit. And there are growing voices wondering whether we chose a right freedom or have inadvertently pursued a freedom that leads to death. Journalist and author Leslie Garner wrote a book entitled Everything I've Ever Learned About Love. And she writes this. She says, there's no such thing as a condom for the heart. Until there is, there will be no such thing as safe sex. You can wrap your whole body up in protective sheaths. You can fill yourself with barrier creams and spermicides. You can have sex over phone lines and in cyberspace. You can have solitary sex all alone in your own brain. But the sex that leaves your heart and mind unscathed has not yet evolved. Until it does, what's safe? Broadcaster Dame Joan Bakewell was herself a leading voice at the heart of the sexual revolution in the 1960s. And she looks back 50 years later and has this to say. She says, the liberal mood in the 60s was that sex was pleasurable and wholesome and shouldn't be seen as dirty and wicked. The pill allowed women to make choices for themselves. Of course, that meant the risk of making the wrong choice. But we all hoped girls would grow to handle the new freedom wisely. Then everything came to be about money. So now sex is about money too. Why else sexualize the clothes of little girls, run TV channels, have sex magazines, edging out the serious stuff on newspaper shelves? It's money that's corrupted us, and women are being used. She was one of the leading voices of sexual revolution in the 60s, and she says, I wonder whether we've chosen a right freedom. Maybe it's the wrong freedom. Maybe it's a freedom that kills rather than liberates. And as we look together at Genesis chapter 2, I want us to see that God has a better design for our lives. And here in this chapter, we discover the way that things were meant to be. So turn back if you have just shut your Bible, like me, and find page probably 4 or something like that, I think, isn't it? There we go. If our verses last week focused on the nature of our relationship with God, what it means to live under God, the focus of our verses, verses 18 to 25 this evening, tell us something about God's design for our relationships with one another. And because we see that it is God who made human beings and made us to enjoy sexual intimacy, that's why we need to understand what his word has to say about that intimacy in his world. So we see, firstly, men and women are made for each other. Loving human relationships are God's design and his idea. He was the one who said that it's not good for man to be alone. You might remember in chapter 1 that 6 times we hear the Lord God say that it was good, that everything that he'd made was good in the refrain of chapter 1. And then once, finally, in chapter 1 and verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and chapter 1, verse 31, it was very good. But now, for the first time, something in God's world is described as, well, not being right. And it's there in 2 verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And here's the point, if we're just thinking this through perhaps for a first time. This observation that it's not good for man to be alone is from God himself. It's God's observation. God didn't say to Adam, what do you think of the world I've made for you? You think it's all right? Are you happy being, you know, you've got everything you need? It wasn't God asking Adam. God isn't responding to Adam's observations or complaints or ideas about the world. It's quite possible that at this point in the story, Adam himself was a bit clueless that he was alone. No, it's not responding to Adam. It's God's observation. It's God's understanding. It's not good. That's his assessment. And you can see from chapter 2, verse 18, all the way through to where that reading ended in verse 25, God is taking the initiative all the way along. It's God who spotted the problem, chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said. It's God who did something about it, verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And it's verse 22, what God does about it, the Lord God made the woman for the man. It's God who's the first to say, a man needs a woman, and he takes the initiative to shape their relationship. And he says, verse 18, therefore, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, when we first hear the word helper, it can sound a little bit insulting, can't it? But please don't think that helper here is a synonym for domestic help. Read the Bible, and in a number of places, you'll discover that God himself is called Israel's helper. So if it's a title that is befitting of the Lord God himself, well, it's a title of great honor, isn't it? Moses called God his helper. Moses named one of his sons Eliezer, which means my God is helper. He says in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 4, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. You see, so being a helper is a good thing. It's a God thing in a way. And this helper that God is going to make for Adam is someone who will be a helper suitable for him. You see that in verse 18? Now, the word suitable literally means like opposite him or according to his opposite. His helper is going to be a helper because she'll be like him and yet opposite him. That's just the way of saying that in one sense she's both like him and unlike him. And that will prove to be essential for God's design for humanity. Do you remember in chapter 1 that God gave to human beings this command, this blessing to go and multiply and fill the world? And if humanity is going to fill the world to be God's servant kings over his creation, then they're only going to be able to do that male and female together. Adam couldn't do this on his own. But male and female, they can multiply and fill the world. Now, there's enormous debates in our culture about gender at the moment. It's not something that we can look at this evening in the time that we have in one sermon. But, of course, one of the things that is at stake is how should we think of gender? Should we think of gender as binary, male and female? Or should we think of gender as kind of fluid across a spectrum? Back in 2014, Facebook, in its wisdom, decided to stop offering the simple choice for user profiles of male and female. And in one decision in 2014, they introduced over 50 genders. That number has not, no, is might don't look it up later, 50 ways of deciding and describing your gender. And they've since increased that number to 71. But whatever issue people have with identifying with their gender of their birth, the Bible only knows of two genders. We read in chapter 1 and verse 27, so God made mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Now, in a world where things aren't as they ought to be, we do face the question of how do we speak with compassion and concern for those who do feel estranged from their biological gender. In fact, you might be interested in what's happening at Centred next Sunday afternoon, where Terry Wilbanks is going to be asking precisely that question when he says, what would Jesus say to Caitlyn Jenner? Who, of course, for most of her life was a man, the Olympic gold-winning medalist Bruce Jenner. If that's of interest or concern or an issue for you, why not come along next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock to Centred? Just begin to think about what Jesus would say to someone confused over their identity and gender. But we see that God's understanding is that man needs someone who is like opposite him. And so God has in mind to create a woman for the man. And it's at this point that Adam learns, I suggest, that it's not good for him to be alone. God knows it, and Adam is going to learn it. How is he going to learn it? We'll look at verse 19. Before God does anything to make the woman for the man, God does something, suggests something to Adam. He brought all the wild animals and birds of the sky to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. And the clue's there at the end of verse 20. Can you see that? But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So God asked Adam to consider all the animals. So he names the giraffe and the hippopotamus, and he started with aardvark and ended with zebra and all the rest of it. But there's no suitable helper. There's no one like opposite him. And the penny begins to drop. In all of creation, there's no one suitable for Adam. Like many men today, he's pretty slow in working out that he's a man in need of a woman, but he's going to get there in the end. Maybe it's at this point that he realizes his need. And so God sends him into a sleep, and God makes woman to compliment the man. Not to compliment with an I, as in to say nice things about him, but compliment with an E, which is to be someone like opposite him. Now, it's probably quite important, maybe more important than we might realize, that neither the man nor the woman were made from nothing, that God just didn't create them. The man was created from the dust of the ground. We saw that last week, didn't we? To show us our humanity is a humble position. We might be those who are overseeing God's creation, but we're nowhere equal with God. We're made from the dust of the ground. Adam's formed from the dust to remind us to be humble. Eve is formed from the man to show that she is equal to him. The rib that the Lord God has taken from the man, he made, or literally built, into a woman, verse 22. So she's made from exactly the same stuff as the man. The same bones, the same flesh, the same DNA. She's in every sense his equal. She came from Adam. So she too perfectly shares the image of God. As someone has said, the woman's creation out of Adam is the basis of her equality. Writing 400 years ago, Puritan theologian and pastor Matthew Henry wrote in very old-fashioned language about God's description to make Eve from Adam's rib. And Matthew Henry says this, that she's not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Well, who knows quite why God chose to take a rib and make Eve from her. And like the father of the bride, God brought her to Adam. And you see the penny has dropped now in Adam's mind, isn't it? The first human words uttered in the whole Bible are a love song. And he begins now, or kind of, this is it, or at last, someone just right for me. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, a perfect companion. She shall be called woman, the Hebrew word Isha, because she was taken out of man, the Hebrew word Ish. You see, there's an intimacy that God has designed us for, and Adam's song of praise to God and delight in Eve is an expression of that intimacy that man and woman are created for. But this intimacy is secured and protected by marriage. Freedom for them to flourish is found in the covenant of marriage. So no sooner does Adam sing his song of love than God tells us that this is all about a marriage. That is why, do you see that verse 24? That is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Is that three things in that verse 24? That is why a man leaves his father, is united to his wife, and becomes one flesh. So if we want to understand God's intention for humanity and intimacy, and we want to understand what marriage is, we need to understand briefly just those three terms. A man leaves his father and mother then, firstly. A marriage is so special that it tops every other kind of relationship. A husband, in fact, has to leave other relationships in order to enter into this one. Now, in the ancient Middle East, as is often the case in the Middle East today, it isn't a case of literally leaving. Very often, you see it a lot in the Bible, when a husband takes a wife, the wife and the husband will set up home within the husband's extended family. So there is a sense in which he doesn't actually leave his father and mother. Very often, he continues to live. And in the Middle East today, very often I've been there, I've stayed in people's houses where when a son marries, they just build another floor on the house. And they just build it up. So grandma and granddad are on the bottom, eldest son next, second son, and so on. And the wife and their kids just all share in the house, and they become one large extended family. So I'm not sure it's a literal leaving, but here God is clear, isn't he? That for a husband, his first obligation and loyalties are to his bride. It's a new relationship, and it's at the very center from now on. So he leaves his father and mother. Secondly, he's united to his wife. Some translations say the man holds fast to his wife. It kind of means to be stuck together. As Jesus says, well, what God has joined together, stuck together, let no one separate. So do you see, marriage isn't a private arrangement, nor is it a temporary contract. No, God's purpose is that when a man and a woman come together in this way, it should be both public and permanent. It's a commitment, it's a covenant of love. No wonder they say in their marriage vows, till death do us part. Jesus picks up these verses himself in Matthew chapter 19 in the Gospels when he's debating some of the religious leaders. And Jesus says to them, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? That's Genesis 1:27. And said, picking up now Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Did you know that when you go to a wedding and those words are spoken, they're Jesus' words? They're Jesus' commentary on Genesis 2. It's public, it's permanent, it's secure, it's forever. Let no one separate. And then thirdly, they become one flesh. Of course, one flesh is talking about the body language of sex, of deepest intimacy, where everything is shared. And what we discover in Genesis chapter 2 is that this comes after marriage. So a man must decide he's ready for marriage, and a wife, of course, and leave their families, be united to one another, and then and after then enter into one flesh union. That's the order. Leave, be united, and be intimate. That's God's intention for human flourishing. And our problem as a culture is we reverse all of those, don't we? And do things exactly the wrong way around. You see, it is the body language of marriage to be sexually intimate. Someone has written, to be naked with another person is a symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving and commitment. And if the heart is not naked along with the body, then the whole action becomes a lie. The giving of the body, but the withholding of self. Exposure of the body is like telling of one's deepest secrets. Afterwards, there's no going back. No pretending that the secret is one's own. It is in effect the very last step in human relations, and therefore never to be taken lightly. And he concludes, it is not a step which establishes intimacy, but which presupposes it. You've got to get it the right way around. Here's the point. What we learn about men and women, and marriage in general is given by God at and rooted in the very act of creation. It's there from the absolute beginning. It's not our invention. It's not our decision. But God's design for human flourishing. Genesis 2 is the blueprint for marriage, and Jesus confirms it in Matthew 19. And do you know what that means? It means we can't reinvent it. And we can't redefine it. This is God's design for life. So can I ask, if you're someone who is calling yourself a Christian, whether you recognize that sex is the language of marriage, and whether you're ready to respect that in the way that you use your own body. The Bible urges us to flee immorality, to have the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ, which says no, that is not appropriate until I'm married. And if that's something that you're getting wrong right now, that you're being sexually active and you're not married, then that's something you need to put right with God if you call yourself a Christian here this evening. And that's something you may well want to speak to someone about, who might just help you to work out and work through that process here at the church. How generous of God in encouraging us to enjoy human intimacy. How good of God to give us the gift of marriage, through which we and human society as a whole can flourish. And you see, God's purpose in the gift of marriage is so much bigger than even your personal happiness and mine. Would you turn to me to Ephesians chapter 5? We don't have time at all to study it this evening, but I want you to know it's there and to feel free and able to go back to it at another time. And we'll see in Genesis chapter 5 how the Apostle Paul picks up the verses that we've just looked at in Genesis chapter 2. So if you're not sure where to find that, that would be on page 1176. 1176. And there under that heading, Instructions for Christian Households. Paul speaks to husbands and he speaks to wives about Christian marriage. He has words for the wives in verses 22 to 24, and then for the husbands in 25 to 30. And throughout them all, throughout all of these verses, he's constantly saying the pattern for your relationship is to be based on the pattern between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. You see that, verses 31 and 32? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's Paul quoting our verse from tonight in Genesis 2. But look what Paul says next. This is a profound mystery, chapter 5, verse 32. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. When Paul calls it a mystery, he doesn't mean something that's impossible to understand. He means something that has to be revealed to us, that we might understand it. The word mystery could be translated kind of like a secret. In other words, he's saying there is a secret to marriage, you know. There is something more to marriage than just your personal happiness. And he says the more to marriage that I want you to know about is verse 32, that really it's all about Jesus and the church. That marriages now here on earth are pointing beyond themselves to a greater reality. Imagine that I were to give to you as a wedding present a 2,000-piece jigsaw. But rather cruelly, I didn't give you the box. I just gave you a bag of 2,000 jigsaw pieces and said, have a great honeymoon with this. Now, you kind of get the idea that you could make something of those 2,000 pieces. But without the box, you have no idea really what you're trying to make. And you don't know where to begin. And in our culture, marriage has become a bit like a jigsaw without the box. You don't know what you're supposed to be making of it. No wonder marriages struggle. Because when two individuals come together with thousands of pieces that they're trying to put together, they don't even know what they're trying to create. It's inevitable that it's going to lead to stress and conflict and falling out. So what does Paul mean? Well, he says the Bible says the key to marriage is to understand that there is a day to come when God himself will have such a relationship with his people, the church, that will be so perfect, so intimate, so loving, that the nearest you'll ever come to it here on earth, the only way Paul says you can even begin to think about it in this life, is to look at a marriage. And you'll see something of your future in a marriage. Just as man and woman were made for each other, so Christ and the church are made for each other. Which means that if you're a Christian, you have a future in Christ, that you will share a perfect relationship with him for all eternity. And that means Christian marriages are in particular saying something about the future. They're designed to if you like, to present to people a vision of glory and heaven itself. Well, what does that mean for us today? Well, if you're married, can I ask you to seize the fact that you have an amazing opportunity and an awesome responsibility to honor Christ with our marriage? So I want to ask you, how far are you willing to go to protect your marriage and to keep your marriage strong? Eric Heitz is a man who's 40 years of age. He weighs 40 stone and 7 pounds. He's estranged from his wife, and he's set himself a mission. He's going to cycle the width of America, lose weight, and fix his marriage. And his blog is called Fat Guy Across America. And he wants his wife to know that he's really serious about putting their marriage straight, and he wants to lose a lot of weight. And he thought, how can I do that? I'm going to get on a bike and cycle across America to show you that I do love you and I want our marriage back and strong. So take a look at Fat Guy Across America at another time. He's kind of saying, I love you this much, I'm willing to do this for you. Well, what are we willing to do in our marriages, Christians? Are you willing to prioritize your marriage? Are you willing to do all that it takes to protect your marriage? Are you praying for your marriage? Can I ask you to be sure to be next Saturday morning at our marriage enrichment morning with John and Anne Benton? For all couples in the church who are engaged, who are married, to come together and to consider as a church community what it means to build healthy, happy marriages that honor Jesus. And you'll find details of that in the notice sheet, and you can sign up for that tonight if that's news to you. And can I encourage us as a church family to be those who are constantly working, whether it's within our home groups or here on a Sunday, to pray for Christian marriages? Because they're a window, aren't they, to how Christ and the church will one day be. And what if we're single, just briefly as we close? Well, it would be an easy mistake to read Genesis chapter 2 and to conclude that God wants us all to be married. And that in some sense, we'd be incomplete unless we were married. What can I say, give you just in passing, just two quick answers to that? And I mean very quick. Firstly, be reassured that is not what Genesis 2 is telling you. That you ought to be married, that you can only flourish in God's world if you're married. And the reason you can be absolutely sure of that fact is because of Jesus. Jesus was never married. Nor, for that matter, was the Apostle Paul, as far as we're aware. And yet, Jesus, as a single man, lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father in heaven. And if Jesus could flourish in that sense as a single man, made in every way like you and me, so can you as a single person too. And secondly, Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, which we don't have time to look at, that marriage is not the only gift that God gives. So there is the gift of singleness too. Whether that's just a circumstantial thing, that the right person never seems to come along, and God is therefore through providence and circumstances suggesting that we're to remain single, or whether it's something that we choose for ourselves. Either way, they're gifts of God. God knows what he's doing. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. And yet, even within the church, we can create a culture where we say that, look, singleness is second best. Or even within the Christian community, we can pity those who are going to remain celibate all of their lives. It's not only the John Lewis advert that believes it's not good for man to be alone. We know something of that experience too, don't we? Ed Shore has written a very helpful little book called The Plausibility Problem. And he says this for those like himself who know that they'll be living single lives. He says, church family is God's answer to his own observation that it's not good for a human being to be alone. And therefore, it's our opportunity to build community and to live lives as a church family whereby we can promote both marriage and singleness as God decides and allow people and encourage people to flourish together. Ed writes in his book, all Christians are indebted to someone else who stayed single for the gospel, Jesus. He remained celibate, and we wrongly downplay his humanity if we don't think that he would have been tempted to settle down with a wife and kids. Why didn't he? He remained single for us. Those things were not compatible with God's salvation plan for him to live, die, and rise again in our place. It's really not a tragedy to die a virgin. Ask Jesus. What makes the single life worth living is that Jesus lived it, and he makes it livable for us too. And of course, our great hope, every one of us in this room, whether we're here this evening as someone who's married or single, is that one day we will, of course, all be married as the church to a Saviour and Lord who is Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you designed us
as your children, to flourish in human relationships. And we see that perhaps most clearly in the gift of marriage. We pray for marriages in this church, that they would indeed be honourable to you, be shaped according to your word and principles, and would point people to the marriage that is still to come between Christ and the church. We pray for those of us who are here as single, whether we would long to be married or whether we're content in our singleness, that we too would know your purpose and plans for our lives are good. We thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus. And we ask and pray that we too, for the time that we are single, would again flourish as your children, living in community, so that we would not feel that sense of isolation or being alone, but rejoicing to be walking and living the Christian life with so many brothers and sisters in this church family. Amen.